the Christians at Corinth had forgotten what the gospel is all about. And that can easily happen to us here today. They were getting puffed up, making far too much of themselves and far too little of the grace of God. They were influenced by the narcissism of their culture, fixated on bettering themselves. It was a culture in love with itself. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Tell me more about myself. It's like that celebrity who says, oh, enough about me. What do you think about my movies? What do you think about my... You know, it's or that film Enchanted. Remember there was that prince who just... he was asked by someone else, do you like yourself? And he said, what's not to love? And that's the way our culture is today. When you tell them Jesus loves you, they say, well, he's got good taste, I guess. You know, that's how sick we have become with our narcissistic culture. The Corinthians had grown big in their own eyes, and the cross had grown small. With their ego swelling, they began to make pronouncements. That's their version of social media posts. They touted superior points of view, and you can imagine with their own YouTube channels and their own blog posts, they said, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Or the really super spiritual blogs, I am of Christ. And everybody wanted their social following. They needed to come back to what made a difference in their lives, which was the cross. It's a community that was based on the work of Christ. Were they saved by their own wisdom? Were they saved by their own power? Were they saved by their celebrity preachers? No, they were saved by the cross. Was Paul crucified for them? No. Was Cephas crucified for them? Did their own brand of ritual or ordinance save them? Were they saved by their baptism? Were they saved by their church going? Were they saved by their Bible reading? No. It was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Were their own ideas of self-rescue superior to the wisdom of God's provision in the person and work of Christ? No. So with that in mind, let's go to our reading today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And I really believe that this is the pivotal passage in the entire book. I've preached through Corinthians many times, and I would often go through the progression of different problems that Paul is addressing till you get to that great chapter 15, and you see that these people lack the fundamental understanding of the resurrection. But now I see in studying it that Paul is going right for the jugular. He starts right out the gate, and he says, this is the problem. You make too much of yourselves and too little of Christ. You think that you can be saved by your own power and wisdom, but it's the power and wisdom of Christ alone that saves you. So let's glory not in ourselves, but let's glory in that old rugged cross. Let's glory in the work of Jesus Christ, because God has made him, Christ, to be for us our wisdom. Wisdom from above, God's solution, God's rescue from above. All that we need is found in him. We have no righteousness apart from him. We have no footing to stand before a holy God apart from him. We have no holiness apart from him. We have no hope of heaven apart from him. No hope of the redemption of our body apart from him. And so if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in this, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he's all our righteousness, all of our holiness, and all of our redemption. There's no boasting in heaven. No one's going to be boasting in heaven of all the works that they've done, all they've achieved in life. No, there's only one to boast in, and that is Christ. Beginning with verse 17, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, that is, according to worldly standards, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, thank you for your holy word. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help me to unpack this and help us to hear it and apply it. You know each person here, you know everybody who's listening online, you know what they're going through, you know what causes their aches and concerns, and we know, Lord, that you have a provision for their rescue. And we pray that this would come to the fore and your Holy Spirit would bring convincing and a conviction and a conversion to each of us in a special way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago when we met, we contrasted the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is from below. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. That's what James writes in his epistle. But the wisdom from above is God's intervention, God's provision from outside of ourselves in the person of his Son. The Word of God is made flesh and comes to our rescue. That's what Jesus' name means. Yahweh is salvation. God to the rescue. And we contrasted the word of the cross, the message of the cross, with the word of Sophia, which is the word of natural wisdom that the Corinthian church was so enamored with. The message of the cross, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, flies in the face of humanistic pride, but it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God, and it's the only thing, and I make this clear because this is what the scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation. It is the only wisdom and the only power that can rescue you from the condition of your heart that was from birth, dead to God. It's the only thing that can rescue you and heal you from your spiritual blindness. And more importantly, it's the only thing that can save you from hell. It's the wisdom of God and the power of God that's demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God knows what he's doing. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And one day, those people who think they are strong It will be exposed at the second coming and then at the judgment that all of their comeliness will turn to corruption. All the things that they boasted in, their pride, will all fail. That is the gospel truth. It will be brought to nothing. So we see that there's a contrast in ideas. According to Corinth, they had their Sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And it speaks of the wisdom from below. It's a natural reasoning. It's human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is limited. There is this missing factor. It haunts all human beings. A missing factor that's not, that's absent from human reason, but it's present in the divine logic. And that is the knowledge of who God is. That's the missing factor. And so you can try to sort out a worldview apart from the special revelation of who God is in time, space, history. That's the redemptive history recorded in the Bible. And you'll find that your wisdom amounts to nothing. You're left with philosophical principles and practices, none of which can save you. Pertaining to salvation, the wisdom of this world advocates self-redemption. In other words, Operation Bootstrap. We're going to rescue ourselves, pull ourselves out of the pit, out of our lost condition, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden. Why not quote, after all, Neil Young's been in the news. It's just, so, but hey, he was singing it, and he hasn't been able to bring himself back to the garden, much less Spotify, you know, we'll see. So we've got human words. And so they were left with their words. So is it any wonder they were in love with rhetoric? They were in love with flowery speech and oratory. Give us more of that. You know, and the Phillips paraphrase puts it well. It says they called it high-sounding nonsense. Words that were void of power to deliver people from their self-centered life. The prophet Isaiah said it so well. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Speaking on behalf of God, he says, "For my thoughts," that is God's thoughts, divine wisdom, "are not your thoughts." There's a vast difference between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men, the viewpoint of God and the viewpoint of men. "Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Not only do we recognize there's a contrast in the line of thinking, but what's interesting in the world of religion is that they will accept Christ, certain things about Christ. But it's Christ without the cross. So give me some of the teachings. Give me some of the oratory of Jesus. Talk about the works of Jesus. Talk about the wisdom of Jesus. But one thing they will do, they will circumnavigate around the cross. I'll tell you this. There is no gospel apart from the cross. There is no good news. If you preach Christ without the cross, if you preach Christ not crucified, not treated to the work of that substitutionary atonement that he makes on the cross in his dying as our representative and being buried and being raised from the dead, you have no good news. It's not good news. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins if you have Christ as an example, but not as your personal Lord and Savior. You with me on that? So there's the contrast in ideas. Wisdom according to Corinth is Sophia. Wisdom according to God's word is Christ, the Logos, the word of God, the full thought of God. It's not incomplete viewpoints as in human philosophy, but it's the complete full word of God. In the beginning was the word, Logos, the full thought of God. The incomprehensible made comprehensible. The inaccessible made accessible. The invisible made visible. We see this in Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's wisdom from above. It's not something generated by man. It's not something that was manufactured in the social cosmos. It's God incarnate. His person and his performance is wisdom from above. Pertaining to salvation, what a contrast in ideas. It's God's solution alone. Not self-redemption, not Jesus dying on the cross, plus you doing the best that you can and sort of to get over that hurdle. No Olympian champion can hurdle the gulf that is between a holy God and sinful man. Only Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the only way to bridge that gulf. And rather than putting trust in human words, we are called to put our trust in the divine word, the cross of Christ. And it's the cross of Christ that makes the account of Jesus good news. And it's not just good news for people in general, it's good news for you. And that's the question I want to ask you today. Have you discovered the good news? Have you experienced God's power and wisdom? Has your life been changed? Or are you still in the same place you were, dead in your sins, blinded to the glory of God, without any assurance of going to heaven when you die? And my word today is that you can have assurance. You can have peace with God today. And this is why the preaching of the word is so important, because it takes that which happened in history back when Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and it brings it right to us today. Your life can be changed now if you hear this message and you embrace it by faith. I believe I'm putting my trust in the divine word rather than my own words and human understanding. I'm going to live by divine viewpoint and accept God's verdict on my life, and that my life was deserving of crucifixion, but Jesus took the crucifixion my sins deserved on the cross as my substitute. And he died paying the penalty that the law said my sins deserved, and then he was vindicated in the resurrection. According to Corinth, wisdom is to exalt human logic. Human logic is incomplete. It is insufficient. In other words, God gave us the ability to reason, and that's a good thing. But you have to reason out that there's a limit to your reason. If you're truly going to be a thinking person, you will recognize that there's a limit to your reason. Your reason can only go so far. The human wisdom glories in human accomplishment. However, according to God's word, rather than exalting human logic, we exalt Christ, the logic of God, the Logos, full. He's the full thought. There's nothing incomplete about him, and he's perfect. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that just as it is written, that is in the Old Testament, it said, this is a story, Old Testament, New Testament, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's also not only a contrast in ideas and a contrast in ideals, there's a contrast in perspective. According to Corinth, the word of the cross or the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul adds. There's a difference in where each wisdom brings you. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews were seeking a sign. But I'll ask you the question, were the signs that Jesus gave the Jewish people enough? They were always asking for more. And that's the way it is. They had the prophecies, and the prophecies that the signs demand, the signs that would indicate the Messiah, Jesus actually performed. But was it enough to convert them? No. And then Jesus says, you're an evil and corrupt generation, and so no more signs will I give you except this one, the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was swallowed up for 3 days and 3 nights, and of course he was picturing him being swallowed up by death and how he would be raised from the dead. The only sign that I will give you is the sign of the cross. And if you do not recognize that sign, you perish. That is what Jesus said. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. If God were going to send a Savior, he wouldn't send him to that remote Roman colony of Israel. If God was going to rescue the world, certainly he wouldn't come at a time where people were not educated enough to read. If God were to send a Savior, it's foolish for him to be a carpenter. He should be at least a religious, erudite teacher. A Galilean? Come on. It's foolishness. You mean that the whole hinge of history is on that Roman cross? The cross is made for criminals, not for messiahs. That's the way it is to the natural mind, to the Greek. But according to God's word, the cross is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And the result of believing this is entirely different in its end, because it saves you from the hell that you deserve. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. God knows what he's doing, and he will humble the proud. Jesus said this, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are going to insist on sitting on your high horse, assuming that somehow you can rescue the planet and somehow save yourself and give yourself a legal claim to an eternity in the glory of God, you are deceived. God is well pleased. There are few things in the Bible that God is well pleased about, but this is what he's well pleased about. He's well pleased about his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. But this is something that he's well pleased. He's well pleased in saving the humble. Those who will admit that they are sinners and cannot save themselves. I heard recently someone said, I don't want my children to read the words to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What was the objection? The words were, we are weak. But he is strong. I don't want my children to have this assault on their self-esteem, that they are weak, but he is strong. That's our culture. That's typical of the culture. I only say that to point out the fact that people have this, there's an assault, basically, on self-esteem, as if positive self-esteem was the gospel that's going to get us out of hell and into heaven. But let me tell you this, except you become as a little child, admitting you are weak and need a Savior, you are lost. If that's your viewpoint today, you will come into this room lost. You will go out of this room lost. You'll get in your car. You'll drive home lost. You'll go through your life lost. And I mean lost until you understand that you cannot save yourself. Admit that you are weak. He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves you. So, I tell you, this is an important message. John Phillips writes in his book on Corinthians, he says, man says do, God says done. Man says toil, God says trust. Man says behave, God says believe. Man says achieve, God says accept. The passage is a healthy reality check, isn't it? For all of us. So how does Paul deal with this idolatrous culture and its selfish preoccupations? Well, he calls them to think deeply. He says, consider. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to consider. To consider what? Think deeply. Would you say that today we're living in a very shallow culture? I don't think people think deeply about much. Just a little tweet here and a little tweet there. But do we think deeply? The Apostle Paul says, consider. Think deeply. Think deeply about what? Think about the wisdom and the power in the message. And this basically ties together the sections that we're going to go into. He's going to say, I want you to see how the wisdom and power of God is revealed in the message that we preached. I want you to see how the wisdom and power of God is going to be demonstrated in the people that God calls to faith. I want you to see how the wisdom and power is demonstrated in the way that the message is communicated, not in wisdom of men and flowery speech, but in the demonstration of power and the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to see how the wisdom and power of God is displayed through the messengers that he chooses to share the message. So let's look, first of all, at what the preaching of the cross contains. In verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And remember, he's not discounting baptism. Baptism is basically an outward sign of that inward commitment that we've made. It's a act of obedience where we are giving an answer to our conscience and to God and to the angels and to our own conscience that we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that when he died, we died. That's why we go into the watery grave of baptism, and that when he rose, we rose. We're identified with him in his resurrection. That's important, but that does not save us. The outward act of baptism doesn't save you. It's the preaching of the gospel. Well, what do we mean when we say, I'm preaching the cross? What do we preach? Put it all together. As I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was that we met, I said, when we preach the cross, we're not talking about the wood that Jesus was nailed to. We're speaking of the event of his life. Let's look at it carefully. First of all, we preach the incarnation. The incarnation, because the man on the cross was no ordinary man. He was the God-man who died on the cross. Well, in order for you to understand who died on the cross, you realize that this was not just a religious teacher. This was not just a Galilean leader, a revolutionary. No, this was God incarnate. He was doing something on the cross that no man could do. Only a God-man could do. You might have one man who dies as a substitute for another man, be it in Tale of Two Cities, it's a far, far better thing that I've done than I've ever done before. You know, when someone steps in, an innocent person to take the death penalty of another. That could happen man for man, but we're talking about one unique man taking the place of all the guilty and also suffering on the cross an eternity of hell for the sinner. Secondly, we preach his sinless life. Just as he was no ordinary man with no ordinary birth. He was born apart from the Adamic line of sin. He had a sinless life. And that means his life was the only life that was qualified to save. He was the innocent substitute that all the animals in the Old Testament sacrifices represented, without spot or blemish. Thirdly, we preach his substitutionary death. Just as he had no ordinary birth, he was no ordinary man. It was not an ordinary life that he lived. It was not an ordinary death that he died. He died as a substitute, representing the entire race of Adam. He was taking the payment that God's justice demanded upon sin. Fourthly, we preach the resurrection, because Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again. And his resurrection is a vindication of every claim that he made, and every claim of the Bible, really, is a vindication. He said, he who believes in me shall not perish. And then he demonstrates his victory over death as he's raised from the dead. And he's raised as our rep. He's our representative. So he's representing now. His righteousness is standing before God the Father, representing my righteousness. So that when God the Father looks upon Jesus risen at his right hand, he's looking upon my new track record. He's my substitute, my representative. So this is what preaching the cross is all about. And then we preach his ascension, that the same Jesus who rose from the dead, he ascended. You know, that was the mistake. What was it a few years ago? Was it on the NPR radio? Was it NPR or was it New York Times? When they said that, oh, Easter is the day where Christians celebrate Jesus ascending into heaven. Thank you, NPR, for your biblical ignorance once again. It's not. Jesus rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. And then for 40 days, he preached the kingdom of God. And then he ascended. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, then he was given a name that is above every other name. He was crowned as king, as our rep in heaven, representing us as king. Representing us as king in the kingdom, and now he fulfills that prophecy that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 7, verse 38. You remember when he said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father, then the Holy Spirit was given as a gift. That's when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And the Holy Spirit was given not because people were tarrying or they were praying really hard that something would happen, and then maybe as a result of that intensive time of prayer and unity that somehow the Holy Spirit would be given. No, the Holy Spirit came on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. On the day that Jesus received the recognition and the honor and the glory as the exalted King. So this is what we preach. There's no mystery in it. This is the power and wisdom of God is contained in the message. And it's not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void, empty of power. So this is what we don't preach. We don't preach natural wisdom. We don't preach salvation through trying harder, praying longer. There's a place for prayer, but it's not your intensity of prayer that saves you. It's not your cleverness. It's not your living by Christian principles that saves you. It's the power of the cross. So why we don't preach natural wisdom? Well, because it makes the cross empty of power, and the result of it is that you perish. Clear? So what the preaching of the cross confirms, it confirms God's power to save sinners. Secondly, it confirms that the foolishness, hopelessness, emptiness, and end of natural wisdom is coming. And when Jesus returns at the eschaton, in the end of all things, at the judgment, we're going to see the result of natural wisdom. It's going to be put to shame. Now, shame was a big thing in the first century. Their culture was a shame culture. We have shame cultures today in China and Asia, shame cultures where it's very important. If you were to fail and be publicly shamed in some countries, that's a fate worse than death. And that's why, by the way, in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer, when there was the earthquake and his charge of Paul and Silas were free from their shackles, the Philippian jailer wanted to kill himself. Why? Because he knew that he would be judged as a failure in society, because under his watch, these prisoners had escaped. And so we see this, and it's particularly troubling to me because I see that many Asian students who come here to study, if they don't get good grades, we don't understand it, but some of them commit suicide here. And I know one seminary student actually committed suicide because of not getting sufficient grade because of the shame culture that they had grown up in. But this is what the Lord says to the culture at Corinth. He says that one day you're going to understand what real shame is, because your human wisdom will come to naught. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's coming at the judgment. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Throughout the centuries, all that's written, all that men have put their thoughts together and women put their thoughts together. In fact, there was a denominational conference where women got together in Minnesota and they were putting Sophia as a member of the Trinity. And they were creating a deity out of the name Sophia. What is Sophia? Human wisdom. So, you know, since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. Thirdly, the preaching of the cross confirms the gospel by design will never be impressive to the natural man. You may try to improve it. That's what the Corinthians want to do. Let's kind of make our gospel message more relevant. You know, that bloody cross, that's not going over too well with the Greeks right now. Let's change the message. Make it more impressive. Let's kind of quote their poets more. Let's quote their philosophers more. But where did it get Paul at Athens? You know, as far as we know, he was interrupted his message at Mars Hill. He never got to preach the cross at Mars Hill. As a result, there were a few people who eventually did get converted in Athens, but no church was planted. And so it's no wonder that when he comes to Corinth, he says, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Fourthly, let me say this in verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Fourthly, those who believe are effectually called. What really makes the difference? What we can say is that the people who do believe, they were called effectually. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Already in this letter, we've come across this expression of being called. God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship of his Son. This doesn't discount the fact that we who are called need to respond. But behind the response, there is this working of God that opens our ears and opens our hearts and repairs our noetic thinking. Remember, we talked about the noetic impact of sin. That speaks of the effect of the fall and the effect of sin on our ability to reason. Not only is our ability to reason limited by its separateness from God, but it's also diseased. It's bent. There's not true north in your thinking. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, there you have it again. And we'll learn more about the calling as we go through the letter to the Corinthians. Fifthly, we know that the preaching of the cross confirms that the gospel demands humility, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God. What do we mean by the weakness of God? Is God weak? The expression of God's love appears to be weak to the egocentric, sin-sick mind of the Corinthian. The cross seems to be weakness. But what the Corinthians perceived as weakness is actually strength. So we know that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross is stronger than men. The cross is a stronger answer than the self-help movement. The cross is is stronger than New Age religion. Religion can't save anyone. You can meditate on your mantra of indefinitely, and you're getting no closer to heaven, no closer to peace with God, no closer. You can practice transcendental meditation until you have exhausted yourself. You can practice the five pillars of Islam. You can practice the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, and you'll get no closer to the light, the true light. The gospel demands humility. I can't do it. You can, except you become as a little child. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So not only do we have the wisdom and power of God demonstrated in the message, we have the wisdom and power of God demonstrated in the calling. And the calling demonstrates God's power. Consider the calling of you. That's basically what he's saying here in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, brothers and sisters. It's the power of God on display. What does he mean by that? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, a lot has been said about this. Bible commentators have talked about the fact that not many people from the higher echelons of society are listed among the converted. We read the book of Acts, and there are people who are wealthy who are converted. There are people who are prominent. They may not feature that strongly in church history, but there are some people. There was one lady of royalty who said that she was saved by the letter M. She was so glad that the scriptures didn't say not any wise or any noble. She was a noble person, but it was many. But, you know, that's not really what it's about. This passage is not so much about the social status. It's about your situation. Your situation. You think about your own situation. Consider your calling. Were you, and I really have to laugh at this, excuse me, when I think about the new atheists, when I think about people who pride themselves like Richard Dawkins in his smartness and some of the others, Christopher Hitchens. C.S. Lewis says, eternity makes believers of everybody. But what I'm saying is they call themselves the brights. The brights. The elite. We hear that thrown around a lot today. You might say, well, not many among the elites, not many who, let's put it this way, not many who consider themselves the brights, not many who consider themselves the elite according to the flesh, not many noble. But they, as it says here, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And again, commentators are saying, why did the Greek use the neuter things? He's talking about people, but he's making the point that, you know, in the eyes of those who are wise in their own estimations, they look upon Christians and those who believe the foolishness of the message of the cross as being non-entities, things, just nothings. We're somethings, but you're nothings. We're someone, you're not, you're no one. God's wisdom is displayed in the calling of God. He calls us by the word of God in 1 Peter 1:23. We're born again of incorruptible seed by this word of God. You may esteem it as foolish, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we see that the Holy Spirit takes this word that is preached and it brings a convincing. You know and you're knower when you hear it, it is true. And there's something inside you that comes alive. God is repairing your ability to choose when you hear the word of God. He's giving you now an introduction to that hidden factor that was absent from human reason but present in divine logic, the person of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. Not only does the Holy Spirit convince you of the truth of the message, but convicts you of your need for the message. And this is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit is going to come, another comforter. He will be the helper, and he will bring a conviction that the greatest need in your life is not for a better job or for further training. Your greatest need is for a righteousness, and that righteousness you don't have. So he convicts the world of righteousness. And the only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness that he will represent for us. He says, because I go to the Father. He explains it in verse 9 of John chapter 16. And then of sin and conviction of judgment. So we see that the Holy Spirit is bringing about something. What is he bringing about? Conversion. We go from being convinced of the truth of the message to convicted, our need for the message, and then converted. What's conversion? It's when God, the Holy Spirit, takes your heart of stone. Your heart was incapable, just as a stone is incapable of manufacturing life or turning or changing. He takes away your heart of stone, and he puts in you a heart of flesh. This is a living heart, a heart that can respond. And now you are beginning to respond to the message that you're hearing. You're believing it is true. You're convicted of your need for it, and you're being converted. And then the Lord says, I will put my Spirit upon you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments and to do them. That's conversion. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, now he shines into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus. And you are seeing him as he is. To as many as received him as he is, to them he gives the legal right to become the children of God. So there is this receiving, but then we learn in verse 13 that it's not through those that being born of the flesh, it's not through what family we're in, it's a work of God. Every time the word is preached, that's a general calling. But when you are being convinced and you're being convicted and you're being converted, that makes the calling effectual. We have an illustration of this in Acts chapter 16. You remember, this was when the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journey with Silas and Timothy at the time, he wants to go preach in Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbids him to preach and moves him to Troas. And there at Troas, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so they book a boat and they go over to Europe and they get there and there is no man from Macedonia, but there's a prayer meeting going on at Philippi. And there is a woman who's leading that prayer meeting, a God-fearing woman named Lydia. But notice what happens to Lydia. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. They didn't have enough men to have a synagogue in Philippi, but they did have some people, and mostly you have women there praying. And so this was the remnant there in Philippi, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. The Lord opened her ears, opened her heart, and then she responded. And she responded so much that she opened her home, and that's how the church was planted at Philippi. We see again in Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard the message here, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So in other words, they had been called effectually. Yet at the same time, we learn that they were both choosing and they were the chosen. In Acts chapter 13, just a few verses before that, we read that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So, in other words, who was responsible for their being judged as unworthy? They were, because of their refusing the message. So we have that balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God is in the calling. And when we respond to that calling, in humility, and he repairs our chooser, we will choose only to discover we've been chosen. That's the grace of God. The calling demonstrates God's wisdom. In verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And when you understand the big scheme of things, you don't mind being called the foolish things of this world. I would rather be numbered with the foolish that choose Christ than to be falsely assuming a wisdom and strength that's going to be shamed at the day of judgment. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And so Jeremiah said it so well in chapter 9, verse 23. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So my message today is to come to Jesus. Hear his call. Humble yourself as a little child. The Bible makes it so clear. He who believes shall be saved. Everyone who confesses me before men, Jesus says, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus said as he broke bread and fed the multitudes, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In verse 47 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I have come as light into the world, in John 12:46, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And the apostles preached in Acts 10, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name and his name alone, everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. The calling demonstrates God's glory. And next week we will deal with this. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Whose doing? God's doing. Who became to us wisdom from above, from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, let him who is boast in the Lord. Why? Because you have no wisdom apart from Jesus. You have no righteousness apart from Jesus. You have no holiness apart from the Son of God. You have no hope for redemption, future in heaven, the redemption of your body apart from Christ. And so let's ask ourselves today, consider your calling. Think deeply. Have you heard this message? Have you believed? Have you responded to it? If you are responding, God is giving you an opportunity and the Holy Spirit is working to convince you of the truth of this message, to convict you of your need for this message, and to show you that you can be converted from your stony heart that is rebellious and make you a worshiper. How many of you were born Christians? None of you were. I'm just preempting you, not giving you a chance to be embarrassed. How many of you were born, you know, loving the Word of God and ready to do His will? None of you. You were rebels to His will. But God, in His mercy, brought the Word, the message of the cross, and it made sense to you because it was the hidden factor that was absent from human logic and reason. And now the equation is making sense because the hidden factor has been revealed at the cross. And divine logic says, this is the way to life. Take it. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Make certain about it. Consider it. Are you called? Well, you're called if you have chosen, and if you have chosen, He has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. But why does it say, be all the more diligent? It means that you don't really, you can't just assume, well, I made a decision for Christ when I was in youth camp back 60 years ago. I remember I went forward. Forward for what? If there's been no change in your life, you can have no assurance of salvation. It's not a filling out a card, walking an aisle that saves you. It's believing on the Lord, repenting of your own plan of salvation, turning your back on human wisdom that says you can do it yourself, and trust God's wisdom. Is your practice in line with your profession? Is your direction in line with your decision? Are you willing to choose God's chosen way of salvation? Are you willing to cast yourself upon God's mercy, which is found in Christ Jesus? But I'm asking everybody listening today to consider well. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? Do you know what the gospel contains? Do you know what the gospel confirms? Think deeply. And then come to Jesus.